For those of you that have been here over the summer, we've been working through a series called Stories of Life, and we've looked at different themes from worship to suffering last week, rescue, meaning, and today we're thinking a bit about sorrow. Sorry. Hopefully it won't all be negative. In fact, my hope is that we'll come to be comforted from God's word in this book of Lamentations. But I wonder as we start whether you like poetry, whether poetry is something you go to in your spare time to read. I've been over the summer reading a Peter Robinson novel about Mr. or Detective Inspector Banks. You might have seen the TV version of the novels. And he, on his long train journeys, enjoys some English poetry. And so I've been kind of reading odd bits of poetry in this book that is being quoted. And it's opened my eyes. It's not normally my go-to. And actually, growing up, I used to hate poetry at school. I'm not sure about you, but I just didn't connect with it. However, it changed. I had this coursework in English literature to do on poetry. And I thought, I better start it early because it's going to be a real drag. And I really got into it. And I really started to enjoy it. And it was my first ever A-star piece of work. So I thought, yes. And I wouldn't say since then I've been converted to poetry. But I love poetry in the Bible, of course. I have to say that. But actually, there's different types of poetry in the Bible, aren't there? From the kind of joyful poetry in some of the Psalms, the Book of Solomon, Proverbs. And also, Lamentations is a form of poetry that we come to. And I was kind of looking a bit, and I came across this poem. Has anyone read this poem before? A few hands. By P.B. Shelley's Ozymandias. Now, I thought this name was so striking that I should know what the contents were. So I read this, and I thought I'd bless you all with my attempted reading of this poem. So listen up. So this was written in 1818, 200 years ago. You're going to record this? Don't, Ross. It's already online. It's going to go online as it is. Here we go. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Now, thank you. English romantic poet P.B. Shelby decided to kind of enter this competition and produce this poem based on this sculpture of Ramesses II, that ancient Egyptian pharaoh. And it was kind of an attempt to kind of bring reality to that of any ruler or power who is due to decay, and the broken image of this statue, the head lying on the ground, the legs just up to the knee. It's a picture that power doesn't last, that empires fail, that we can't guarantee success, fame and power through the means that man has attempted through the years, through time. In fact, this decaying structure is a great indicator of the weakness of humanity. And this poem seeks to kind of reflect on that and challenge the concept. And as we come to the Book of Lamentations, this kind of form of poetry that we're going to read and dive into a bit and grapple with today, maybe for you, like myself, you feel like, well, what is it to lament? And I think there's been this lost art of lament in kind of maybe over the years. Certainly in our culture, it's not something we talk about much or express, that ability to express emotions over grief, to express the deepest sense of emotions we find difficult. How do we do that rightly? Do we do that just with a friend? Do we do that in church? How do we do that if we're at a funeral? Often it's very hard to know to express our grief. And we've had a number of funerals as a church in recent months, 4 or 5 within the space of 2 months. It's been hard, hasn't it? Grieving for people that some of us know well. How do we do that rightly? How do we lament biblically. And I know individually I don't get that right. Other people do far better. I was on Skype to my dad the other day, and he was telling me about a funeral that he attended, and he had a big black kind of Nissan car, and he arrived at the funeral, and he was the only one with a black car, so he had to take the body to the morgue afterwards. He's out in Zambia, and he had two wailing women in the car with him. He had never experienced anything like that, because of the ability they had to grieve and lament, probably in a way that was very healthy. Certainly something that I need to learn and grow in and learn more about. But how do we lament as a community? How do we get that right? How do we do we express our emotions, whether it's a tragic loss of a family member, or whether it's kind of some sort of national disaster that we hear of, international crisis, personal sin that maybe we've made that then is horrible consequences, and we've got to live with those consequences. How on earth do we lament at that? And the Book of Lamentations, really, it isn't so much about suffering like we heard of last week in the Book of Job, where Job personally suffered, where everything started going wrong in his life, even though he was a righteous man. The Book of Lamentations is an account, really, because of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was invaded, and the people of Judah, the Jewish people, were taken into exile. And the reason for that was because of their sin, their unfaithfulness, their lack of ability to follow God's law, keep his word, and live as God's people. And so as a consequence, Jeremiah, the prophet, writes this story of sorrow. And he writes saying, why on earth is this happening? I know why it's happening, but why is it happening? People, we have sinned. It's a national confession. And there are five chapters in the Book of Lamentations, five poems, we're going to call them today. And they go on a journey. You can't read the book like a theological kind of treaty or logical argument. You don't do that with poetry, do you? That wasn't how I got my A star when I was 16. The way you do it is by understanding themes and concepts and emotions. And you can't follow line by line sequential theory. Instead, it's just this expression of feeling and thought. And it's grounded in the context of what the people of Judah, the southern Israel, were going through when they were taken by the Babylonians into exile. So Jeremiah writes this, and it's the low point in Israel. A book called Hosea, a prophet in the Old Testament, says this in chapter 8, verse 7. Sow the wind and you'll reap the whirlwind. Well, to be honest, this was kind of the experience for the people of Israel. They had sown the wind. They had sinned. They had been unfaithful. They had been idolatrous, worshipping other gods. God had been extremely patient and brought prophet after prophet to challenge them in their sin, to bring them back to him in loving devotion. And occasionally they did, under good king leaderships or judges. But more often than not, they were on a sliding scale away from God's grace and love, and God brought judgment through the people or the empire of the Babylonians. And that was the reaping of the whirlwind. And Jeremiah, poor guy, what was his task? His task was to bring this message, to write this story of sorrow. So was God just going to reject his people? Was he going to just judge them and that was it? Well, in the New Testament, a book called Romans, written by Paul, we read this in chapter 10, verse 21 through to 11. It says, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So we know that God did restore this sinful, disobedient people that needed to be judged for their wrong. And we're going to find out how and why and what that means for us. So this first poem, what's the first chapter about? Well, it's about grief. it's about grief and crying out to God, but finding no comfort. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you can relate to your heart groaning. My groans are many and my heart is faint, it says in verse 22. Maybe that's kind of a place you've been in or are in right now. You're experiencing grief and not understanding why things are going the way they are. In the first few verses of chapter 1, it says, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks among all her lovers. There is none to comfort her." This is a picture not of grief and comfort, but just of grief. It's bleak. This is the day of judgment and challenge for the people. They're crying out to God, the God who has brought comfort in the past, but this isn't the day of comfort for them. This is the day of grief. This first opening poem is very clear about that. Verse 18 says, "The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you peoples, look upon my suffering. My young men and maidens have gone into exile. My groans are many and my heart is faint." It's a sad occasion. There is grief because of the sin of what the people had been committing for many years. Jeremiah knew that, and he was the voice to express that to the people. Quote by William Shakespeare, as you can see, everyone can master a grief, but he that has it. Isn't that the case? Actually, we can't master grief. It overtakes us. It's hard to control and master. We almost have to admit that we give in to that grief, that expression of emotion. So where does the next poem lead us? If it starts with grief, it then moves to the reality of sin, the sin of this people. Covered with the cloud of God's anger. That's quite an image. Just picture that image in your head. We haven't had too many sunny days over the last 3 months, but the last week or two, we've seen the clouds a bit more. The cloud of God's anger over the people. Verse 1 of chapter 2, the second poem, "How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger." God's anger is being released, as it were. His wrath, his righteous anger. Now, we cry out against injustices, don't we? We can't stand it when we see sin through corrupt leadership and power-hungry, greedy politicians or regimes. They cause us to kind of go, there must be justice. We're not content with that continuing. We can't stand it. And God being so different from us in that he is perfectly holy, pure, he must deal with sin. And we know that in our own hearts, don't we? When we've done something wrong, we know something's got to happen. There's a consequence to the sin in our hearts, in our lives. And that was very true for the people of Israel. I was watching Spurs a few weeks ago with my two brothers, and Spurs won against Fulham 3-1, so that was a great joy, not of grief, quite the opposite. However, on the way home, we walked, my brother lives in southeast London, and as we walked home, we had to pass through Millwall's patch. The Den is quite close to the stadium near to which my brother lives. And so as we're walking through Deptford and that area where we didn't think of it, but three guys in Spurs shirts walking through the turf of a different London football club with quite a negative reputation in the middle of Saturday afternoon. The first guy that walked past us, you know, tough nut, kind of looking, he's probably really friendly, said, "Are you lost, boys? Next turning on your left." Thought, well, we're not lost. What's the next? It's a pub full of guys in different shirts to us. We better carry on walking. We weren't looking for a pub, so we carried on walking. Three cars passed us with yobs, let's call them yobs, pulling down the window, shouting out all sorts of obscenities at us. And we think, we hadn't experienced this kind of anger before, this, you know, complete hatred towards us. It was as if we were walking over this area of London that had this cloud of anger on it of Millwall fans. I mean, they even won that day. What are they like if their team loses? We made it home in one piece. We didn't take any shortcuts. We just went through main roads, and we made it. It was okay. But we experienced something of a cloud of anger. Now, God's cloud of anger isn't unjustified bitterness and resentment. It is a holy anger, a righteous anger, an anger that is described as wrath against sin and evil. And that is what we see here in this second poem. The third one takes a bit of a turn for us, thankfully, and it's about hope. Because although there's a cloud of anger that is, as it were, over God's people for their sin, the poet is able to say, but we are not consumed by God's anger. We are not consumed by it. There is great anger. The first few verses of chapter 3 show us that. Let me read a few verses there. I've got one on the screen for you. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. This is a picture of anger at the sin of God's people and the rod of wrath. It's the time where they are removed from Jerusalem, that holy city, the place that they'd been given as a promised possession to be a light to the nations. And instead of being a light to the nations, they've become a dark hole, destroyed walls, destroyed city and temple. No longer God's beacon of light, but instead a place where enemies dominate and there is darkness. So where is the hope? Maybe some familiar verses for some of you guys. Let me read from verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Jeremiah remembers the good times, but at the moment his soul is downcast. Yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. You see, if we believe in God, the God of hope, yes, the God of righteous anger, we also believe in the God of great love. And so, we are not consumed by anger because of God's perfect and great love. It is our saving grace. Because of his great love, we are not consumed. So lots of things are consumed in that city and destroyed. One thing that can't be destroyed, can't be ruined, is God's love. It doesn't cease, other translations have it. It doesn't run out, it doesn't give up, it doesn't fail. It is unceasing, unfailing, overflowing. It is something that means we are not overcome with grief and sin and destined to the end of the road, but instead comes and brings comfort when we're in a place of grief, enables us to not stay in self-pity and frustration at our sinful choices and our mistakes in life, but instead gives us hope because of God's love. The word hesed is a Hebrew word which kind of captures some of the meaning of this word love in this passage. And it's about loyalty and faithfulness and promise and devotion. Some of the themes that the songs that we were singing earlier. That is the love of God. And the people of Israel knew that love. They'd experienced it through time and time again. Even when they failed, God was faithful to his covenant, his promises, and continued to display his great love. The next phrase that we see, however, builds on that picture of God's character and his love and says, talks about God's great faithfulness. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So God's great anger is one thing. It is a righteous anger. But we're not consumed by that because of his great love and great faithfulness to his promise. And the people of Israel, if they knew God's word, they knew that one day they would experience restoration, that God would bring them through this time of judgment. And that's something that we must hold on to as well and can know. The faithfulness of God, new each day. I'm not sure if you've seen many sunrises this holiday, whether you've enjoyed too many lions and kind of, you know, left that for some other people to enjoy. But every now and again, it's nice to get up really early and enjoy a sunrise. One of my favourite sunrises was, I've got a lot of head shaking here. Okay, a few guys over here enjoy sleeping in the morning. Sunrises are spectacular in a different sense to sunsets. The positive kind of bright white light is very different to the sunset kind of colours, isn't it? And it's about newness. It's about life. And, oh yeah, God, there's another day. God is faithful. His love continues. One of my favourite occasions for this was when I was in South Africa, and I used to run early in the mornings. I know it sounds really weird, not only getting up early, but running. And we used to get up before the sun rose and run to a point that would give us an amazing view of an area of the in the northwest of South Africa. And we did this, and the sun would break over these mountaintops and through the gaps, and it would just light up the whole environment. And it was stunning, and it made me think, wow, God, your love, your creative power, your faithfulness is new every day. It doesn't run out. It is there. Even when we're in the feeling full of grief and sorrow and aware of our sin and the consequences of it, God's character keeps us going. And we see great hope here, because in the next verse it says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. So in that point of time for Jeremiah, as he writes this, as it is read out in commemoration year on year by the people of Israel in the years to come, following their restoration, they remember this, and they use this song of lament, this poem, to remember the importance of waiting, of hoping, of knowing that the Lord is good, and that we must wait and hope for their salvation. And that's essential when we're in that place of grief and sin and awareness of the kind of evil in the world and the consequences to our actions, to wait on God, to rely on him, to hold on to him, and know that he will bring about his great salvation. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I've got a bit of a visual aid for this one. Right. Now, imagine for a minute, in this room, there's a bunch of grief, there's a bunch of sorrow at sin, at the things that you've done wrong, and the consequences you're living with. They're going to be different. They're different for each of us, but there's going to be overlap. And that's all around us. And the poem that we just read, the poem that we're working through, this story of lament, in a way, we've got our own stories of lament. Maybe you think of a time when you were particularly crying out to God saying, where are you? Where is your comfort? I can't feel it. I can't experience it. And all of that is all around us. If we imagine it kind of in bubbles above our heads, we've all got different experiences of our lament. And when you're in a time like that, when we are as a community, we need to hang on to God's great love. His great love, symbolized by just these words here, letters here. But not only that, I mean, we might not feel it. We might know it, but not be able to hold on to it in the sense that we want to. And we have God's faithfulness. I've got my big study Bible from my study at home, just to kind of symbolize God's great faithfulness. His word is full of faithfulness stories and promises. When we're in a time of grief and struggle and sorrow, we look to God's character of love, his unconditional commitment to us in spite of our sin and sorrow and grief. We go to his word and hold on to the truth. Even when we can't maybe feel it, we can know it and trust who he is. And the wonderful verse that you can see, or that we read earlier, says this, if you can see. The Lord is my portion. Now, I like a good hearty meal. And when I ask for a portion, I always want a real plateful. I don't like these fancy restaurants with amazing flavours, but you're hungry afterwards. A good portion. So when we're in this place of grief, sorrow, struggling, questioning, crying out, but not feeling comfort. We go to God's love. We hold on to the faithful promises and we say, the Lord is my portion. Now, if it's our portion, it's not a small plate. It is a big plate. His portion, his our heritage, our inheritance, our hope that we are waiting for. Even maybe when we can't feel salvation, we can hold on to the great portion that is the Lord. It's not just a plate of stuff, it's him. Him, a person, a living God who is risen, alive, looking at us to fill us with his spirit, to remind us of his promises, to go, keep going, servant, keep going, keep making choices for me. Keep persevering in faith. I'll get you through this time. And this is where, for us, it's slightly different. We don't stay in a place that maybe the people of Israel did. See, they knew that as they hoped and waited for salvation, it would take time. And in fact, it took 70 years before they returned from exile. The end of God's judgment will come. It did come for the people of Israel. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile. See, they had to have faith in God to restore them. And in the fifth poem, the last chapter of the book, we read about this prayer for restoration. This prayer for restoration said, restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. They had this hope for restoration. They longed for it. Their experience of salvation was very different than ours. You see, our question might be, does God remain angry with us and our sin? That was a question that they asked, that we find in chapter 5 of the book. It's all very well hoping. It's all very well waiting for salvation. It says, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days of old. And then verse 22, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Maybe that's your question this morning. It's all very well, Oz, but God's just going to be angry with me. I've done too much wrong. There's too many consequences that I'm living with. I'm lamenting, crying out, and I don't experience comfort. I don't experience hope. I can't have hope. What's our poem? What's our comfort? Our poem, our comfort is Christ. It's Jesus. You see, we can cry out to God and find Christ's comfort because of what he did for us. This is something the Jewish people could only hope for. Our salvation has happened if we're followers of Jesus. We look to the cross and we go, yes, even though I don't feel maybe the love that I want, even though I've got questions about my circumstances and the sorrow that I'm feeling, I can look back to Jesus and the cross and find comfort. And that is what gets us through. We can know, be aware of our grief and our sin, but find repentance that leads to forgiveness. We can be aware of that and therefore have hope because one day it will be gone and we'll be with Jesus in heaven. And until then, we trust, we wait, we hope, we find comfort in the God of all comforts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to 4 say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we could comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Maybe you've experienced a time of grief and sorrow and crying out, but then have, in a sense, received comfort from God, from Jesus. It's not just for you. Share it with those that are struggling. Share God's comfort. That's part of the wonderful thing about being in community. We can support one another and share the comfort that we have experienced ourselves. In fact, that's the aim. And so when you're in a place of grief, it's okay to cry out to God. In fact, we must express ourselves, lament, be honest and open in your praying, in your talking with others. But don't just do that. Be aware of the sin in your heart and ask God to forgive you. Confess it. Deal with it. Some of the sorrow, some of the lamenting is going to be connected to that, not just an external tragedy. deal with the issues in your heart. Receive the grace that we read about in the third poem. Receive his forgiveness. Hold on to the hope of his love and forgiving power. And as we do that, we will experience restoration. We haven't got to wait 70 years. It's happened. We look back to the cross. We can experience it now. So that when you mess up and you kind of cry out in frustration at yourself, don't do that for too long. Hold on to God and his comfort, his love and his truth in the Bible. And then pray that you would know in the right perspective. Because it's so easy, isn't it, to blow up out of proportion the issues of our life rather than keeping them in check and in balance. Keep perspective and don't give up hope. And so I think for me, this has been a challenge. Maybe for you, where you're at the moment, you are in a place of sorrow and frustration, and maybe it's your own issues and sin. Maybe it's something that's happened that impacts you. Hold on to God's love. Hold on to his faithfulness. Have hope. But don't kind of keep it all in. Let it out. It's good. Maybe it's in the car as you're driving. You want to just shout out a bit. Go for it. I do that, actually. It works. The final poem means crying out to God and finding Christ's comfort. Now, this image here is from a film, The Imitation Game. Alan Turing. This is it's about his life, and you'll have to watch the film to find out more. But this image here is a picture of him being told to keep a stiff upper lip. He's speaking with his headmaster. He's just found out about the death of his friend, Christopher. And as he finds out about that, he's told to handle his emotions, to keep a stiff upper lip and not lament, not grieve, not express his emotions. And throughout his life, through the film, we see how that actually gets in the way of what he's needing to achieve. And it ends up meaning that he can't fulfill maybe the things in his life relationally that otherwise he might. There's no wailing and emotional outlet, and therefore there's no comfort, there's no hope. In fact, he ends up in quite a sorry state. God isn't a headmaster saying, stiff upper lip please, keep it in. He's saying, let it out, cry out to me, and find that I can be your comfort. Let me pray for us to do that. Lord God, may we, in the times that we feel sad, depressed, isolated, lonely, aware of our sin, full of sorrow and grief, Lord, may we not just cry out and stay in a place of resentment and bitterness and anger, but instead turn and receive and find your comfort in Jesus. Help us to have hope, to wait on you, and to be able to say, the Lord is my portion. And we thank you for your great love, your great faithfulness, for your grace that means we can have hope. In Jesus' name, amen.